Our study tonight is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. Christ's identity as the world's Savior, seen in His liberty from local legalism. If Jesus is God's Savior of the world, not only of the Hebrew people, we should expect His view of sin and righteousness to be much broader than what the local Hebrew culture in Israel of His day would allow. Now, this doesn't mean that God has a double standard, one righteousness for one group of people and another for another. All of us function within a culture. We function, for example, here tonight within our American culture. But often what we view as essential or non-essential or as right or wrong differs significantly from what another culture might be. There was one culture of a tribe in Africa around where my parents served that practiced birth control by taking the infant out to the hyenas at night. And a mother who cared for the family, if they couldn't feed it out of the mouth, that's the way they would deal with it. After our missionaries led them to faith in Christ, they realized that this was killing a human life and God viewed it as murder, and they were horrified. So, of course, they stopped the practice. But they had to be educated as to what it was. But there are many, many other types of practices. For example, in Nigeria, if you greet, especially in the tribal areas, if you greet someone, you don't just say hi as you're walking along the path. That's impolite. You got to stop. You ask, how's your father? How's your mother? How's your wife? How's your children? How's your aunt? How's your uncle? How's your cousin? And you go through the whole thing. That's the polite way to function. So you have to be careful. I mean, if you're in a hurry... You might not want to take the path. You might have to go somewhere else. But it can be seen as a real cultural faux pas unless you stop. But here in the United States, you can say, hey, you know, just, even if someone in the church, you just keep going. Like if you meet at the grocery store, that's not a thing. So what we view as right or wrong many times is affected by our culture. Well, if Jesus is God's Savior of the world, His viewpoint of right and wrong will be much deeper, much broader than just the local people, the Jewish people that are around Him. And believe it or not, we have a passage in front of us that demonstrates that very fact. So to this end, Luke reported how Christ revealed His universal sense of righteousness and sin. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it in depth. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican, named Levi, sitting at the tax collection booth, or the receipt of custom, as the King's English says. And Jesus said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are ill. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John often fast and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. And he spoke also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, otherwise then both the new makes a rent, and the piece that is taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall be a perish. But the new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. Okay, you have to understand Jewish culture to make sense of this. When you get the culture down, it takes off. You can see the tremendous force, but without the culture, a lot of people don't understand it. First of all, Jesus violated the devout Hebrew practice of not eating with godless publicans and sinners when these spiritually destitute people were seeking the spiritual fulfillment that He had to offer. The Lord's call of Levi, a publican at the receipt of custom, as the King's English says, was met by Levi's immediate, complete departure from his occupation as a tax collector to follow Jesus Christ. Now, this would have been a phenomenal step for this man to take. Tax collectors were wealthy. And as he was sitting at the receipt of custom, he had lots and lots of money that was there used for changing and so forth. For him just to leave it to get up and walk away, he's leaving what would amount to us as thousands upon thousands of dollars. Just keep the cash till open and go. You know, someone else can take it. But he did. He left everything and then followed him. Then Levi held a huge feast in his home, inviting a large group of former publican colleagues and other sinners to dine with Jesus in an effort to have them discipled by Christ. I've seen this many times, and you've seen it too. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as a Savior from a very godless life, he's very concerned about all the friends that he had back there, that they come to Christ too. So he's out witnessing, or he's out trying to bring them all to church and so forth. I've seen this kind of a thing happen. That's exactly what Levi did. He says, these publicans, they need to know Jesus Christ too. Well, there's a problem. This meeting between Jesus and these very sinful folk was a violation of conservative Jewish practice. The publicans, and this is not the same as our Republicans. Republicans and publicans are completely different. Publicans were tax collectors that fellow Jews viewed as to be traitors, since they took their money and gave it to Gentiles so that they did not have to work, and for their use of Roman power to charge more than what was owed for selfish gain. So a tax collector had the power of Rome. He had Roman soldiers at his disposal, and he would levy upon you a certain tax based upon what your income was. Then he would also say, well, let's add another 15%. And you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute. And he says, hey, if you want to get crucified? No, you cough up the 15%. You cough it up. He'd pocket the 15% and give the rest of the money back to Rome. Well, the Jews hated him. They hated him because of this. They were fellow Jews, but they were viewed as traitors. But for the price of money, they didn't mind being treated as haters because they had the protection, the full protection of Roman soldiers. And they also got to be very, very rich, filthy rich many times, embezzling money and so forth. Well, these publicans were alienated from the religious community of that day. So when Jesus and his disciples attended Levi's feast and they ate with such tax collectors, it indicated that they fellowshiped with him. Remember 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says you're not even supposed to eat with such a person that you're excommunicating, because that was a Jewish practice. If you ate with a person, that indicated fellowship with them. So here is Jesus, the Son of God, eating with publicans who are viewed as traitors by Jews, and sinners. Now, the sinners were people who were viewed, they didn't practice a lot of the rigors and the legalistic ins and outs of all the Pharisees. So the Pharisees put them down here as a low caste of people called sinners. They weren't necessarily wicked. Some of them were. But a lot of them, they just didn't want to obey all of the legalistic rules of the Pharisees. So the Jews complained about this to Jesus' disciples. Of course, Jesus replied that sinners needed his help. So if they were open to his word, he would eat with them to disciple them. Now, we need to clarify something here. Jesus did not go ahead and fellowship with people who were overt apostates who were trying to promote their error. These people were coming to Levi's house because he had invited them. You've got to hear Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Messiah, and he can take care of your sins. Now, a lot of publicans would say, hey, I'm interested, because everybody else has been anathematizing me all my life. So they'd show up. Years ago, I was asked by a Roman Catholic lady if I would speak at her husband's funeral in the Roman Catholic Church in Thomaston. All right? And I went down there. I accepted that because I was always taught, even in the most conservative Baptist seminary that I went to before I went to Dallas and everything, if you're invited to give the gospel anywhere, you can go and give it. You're not fellowshipping with them. Well, I went to the Catholic Church, and I had to meet with a priest ahead of time just so we could coordinate the efforts. And he wanted to know if I wanted to participate in the Mass. I said, no, not like that. And he said, well, where would you like to speak? Would you like to speak up here by the altar? Or they had a pulpit off to the side. I preferred the pulpit off to the side because I wanted to distance myself from the Mass. So I was able to get up. And I did. I gave the gospel out of John 3:16. And I referred to the Apostle John's gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. Catholics understand that. Protestants understand it. I'm not calling him St. John or anything because there are double meanings. We mean something different by saint than does the Catholic. We preached out of John 3:16 and had a very captive audience. Because here I was. I was in my suit where the priest and his associate, they were in these long roads, and I was just giving the gospel. And we got some good feedback even from the priest from that. Of course, they have no problem talking about Jesus Christ. If you believe on Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. They believe you have to believe plus do something else. But to this day, if I'm asked to go and give the gospel in a Buddhist temple, I'm asked to go to a Mormon temple and give the gospel, providing it's not viewed as any fellowship that I'm having or any ecumenical meeting, but I'm giving as a guest speaker of the gospel, I'll go anywhere. Because we're supposed to go into the world. That's what Jesus was doing in this case. And this is what I use for that. The problems we have is when we sit down and we agree to disagree or I'll listen to what you have to say, providing you listen to me, then we're getting into ecumenism. That's something that we should never do. But if I'm asked to speak, yes, I will go. At the time, Todd and Judy Baldwin were friends of this person. Todd was an elder in the church at the time. And I talked to Todd about it ahead of time. I said, is this going to be a conscience problem for you? He said, not at all. Not at all. He says, I understand fully. And Todd was very, very conservative in regards to his stand, in regards to that. He knew what I was doing. So Jesus did this, and this is why we pointed, you notice I put in the brackets, Jesus did not promote fellowship with apostates, 2 John 9-11, but outreach to those in darkness who were open to God's light. In 2 John 9-11, if you bid them Godspeed and you're promoting them, you're helping them. That's completely different if you go into somebody else's turf and they're there to listen to you. They're there to listen to you. You can go. But it has to be understood by the parties involved that you're not there on an ecumenical basis. You're there to present the gospel. So that's where we have to be clear. And that's what Jesus did. Now, that was something that shook the Jews up because they couldn't tolerate that. They didn't have any dealings with these people at all. They wouldn't even talk with them under any conditions. Jesus wouldn't speak with them if they were interested in what he had to say. That's the difference. Now, Jesus also countered the local Hebrew practice of even devout Jews on fasting, for he came to offer the kingdom, but he did so respecting the human limitations of devout Jews to abandon their many fasts. A second question issued by Israel's religious leaders asked why the disciples of John the Baptizer and the Pharisees would often fast, but Jesus' disciples would not. Notice that in verse 33, they said, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? What's going on here? Okay. Under the Mosaic law, the Word of God required that the Jews were to fast only on the Day of Atonement. Only on Yom Kippur. That's the only day that God ever required people to fast. They had to, and it was Jews under the law. They had to fast that day to afflict themselves, to remind themselves that that sin is an awful thing that has to be taken care of by God. So they were supposed to fast on that day. However, eventually two more fasts for the day before Purim. Remember, Purim is the Hebrew word for lots. That recalled Esther's deliverance in the book of Esther. And for the ninth of Av, Av recalls the fall of the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting, one of the minor prophets talks about that fast, and God says, did I ever order that fast? Why are you fasting on that day? You think you're making an impression with me because you're fasting on that day? I never ordered it. So God indicated, I didn't ask for that. But anyway, the Jews would fast three times a year, on Av, the day before Purim, and then on Yom Kippur. Now, we believe that Jesus went along with that. He was probably practicing those three fasts. Much like we celebrate Christmas, which is not in the Word of God. Easter is not commanded for us to, the Bible never says you shall celebrate Easter Sunday as Easter Sunday. That's something that's been developed. But we go along with it because it focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that? Christmas celebrates the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But those are cultural practices that were in addition to the Word of God. Same with these three fasts. However, in addition to these three public fasts, the Pharisees fasted twice a week in a show of piety. They were trying to show everybody how pious they were. You know, they were, you know, fasting over 100 times a year in addition just to the three. So they said, I'm much higher and I'm much holier than you are because I fast 100 times a year. You fast three times a year. Then John the Baptizer fasted more than the public three fasts per year out of true piety. John picked up the practice that the Pharisees had because the Pharisees were promoting this, but John was fasting out of a tremendous yearning for the kingdom of God. And fasting was what a Jew would do when he demonstrated his need for God. Because when you get hungry, and you're fasting, you feel weak. And that symbolized the weakness that they sensed within themselves spiritually before God. So it just became a habit. And John picked it up. Now, there's nothing wrong with what John was doing, but it wasn't required of God. Really, technically, except for the bad attitude of the Pharisees, there was nothing wrong in fasting twice a week. But it wasn't required of God. It's one fast, Yom Kippur. Now, that you have to keep in mind when Jesus responds. Jesus explained that his kingdom of blessing did not fit the practice of many fastings over the lack of blessing, so his disciples were free of such numerous extra-biblical fasts. See, Jesus was coming presenting the kingdom. The kingdom is a time of bounty and joy and feasting. And fast of the kingdom is called the time of the supper of the Lamb, the feast of the Lamb. Some view it as the entire messianic kingdom. So Jesus says, why are we going to fast? I'm here to present the kingdom. Now, we believe that Jesus obviously would practice Yom Kippur. He probably also went along with Purim and Ab, but he didn't fast twice a week. He didn't fast nearly like John because he was presenting the kingdom. So he said, that's why I don't do it. Now, Jesus did say that when he, who's the Messiah or the bridegroom in this parable, would be forcibly taken from his disciples in death, Jesus predicted that they would fast out of grief over their loss. Sure, they would fast. And that's very typical. When a Jew is grieving, he fasts. Well, it's like you. If you're going through a grieving process, you don't feel like eating very much, do you? Okay. A lot of times people, even if there's a meal after the funeral or something, if it's someone who's lost, they don't feel like eating. They might have a cup of coffee and that's it. Because they're grieving. And that's what Jesus is mentioning. But then he had to address the situation with John and himself. Now, it's very interesting to notice that Jesus never condemns John's fasting, but he explains something very important. Verse 36, no man puts a piece of new garment upon an old, otherwise then both the new makes a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. If you have an old piece of cloth, and it develops an old pair of pants, and it develops a hole here, don't patch it with something new, because the new is a lot stronger than the old. And you bend that knee, it's going to rip around the patch, going to make a bigger hole. And Jesus is saying, there's a difference between where John's coming from and I'm coming from. John is like the old cloth. John cannot adapt to the new. See, John had been raised viewing fasting as an important expression of his walk with God. To take away fasting from John is like taking prayer meeting away from you. All right? Now, at least from my wife and me. We were raised in prayer meeting and so forth in our background. Just to say you can't do that anymore is kind of a shock because, you know, prayer meeting is an essential part of our life. Now, there's nothing in the Word of God that says you shall have a prayer meeting along with a Sunday night and a Sunday morning. But it's part of our practice. And that was part of John's practice. So Jesus used that particular reference. Then verse 37, no man puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the bottles and it be spilled and the bottles shall perish. What's going on here? When they took wine or grape juice, they would store it for parties and so forth. They would store it in wineskin bottles. And they would take the wineskin bottles and they put them down into the well of water. And the well of water would keep them cool year-round. But the wine would ferment and it would, with some alcohol in, it would expand. And then after a certain period of time, the alcohol would leach out of the wineskins, because the wineskins could breathe and everything, and you'd be left basically with just the wine, aged wine. But there would be a small amount of alcohol in it. You could get drunk if you drank a lot of it. But the point is, the wineskins, once they get stretched, you can't empty them and then use them again by putting new wine in, because since they're already stretched, they'll burst, and then you lose the wine. So Jesus likens John to a stretched wineskin. He's already set in his ways. He was raised, you know, out in the wilderness, and John is used to fasting a lot. To drive John to say you can't fast anymore is going to shake this man up. He can't handle it. This is why it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, after he was an apostle, he would have a vow and they would go to the temple to have his head shaved. He still had a lot of the practices of the Judaism, because that's the way he related to the Lord. We have a lot of Jewish people who they celebrate Passover, and they eat the Passover. It's a cultural thing, very, very deeply involved. So we have to be careful. You can't force a person to say, okay, you're going to have to act like a Gentile Christian now. A lot of them couldn't. It's interesting, in the early church, in Acts chapter 15, in order for the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to get together, they required the Gentile Christians not to eat blood or things strangled or things offered in fornication because or to idols and so forth, because that would be absolutely reprehensible to Jews. And the Gentiles said, hey, we can do that. And that way Jews and Gentiles could worship together. Cultural. And Christ is aware of the fact that you can't stretch people too far in regards to the culture. Verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine immediately desires a new, for he says the old is better. John is likened to the man who has drunk the old wine, and he's used to that. You can't ask him to take the new. In Australia, they love Marmite. I don't know if you know what Marmite is, but it tastes, to me, horrible. But they take it and they put it on bread. Now, in Australia, South Africa too. Now, in Australia, they cannot handle what we do. I think it's onions or relish or something like that. They can't understand how we can eat that like we do. But we take onions and put it on our hamburgers and so forth. They think, oh, how awful. It all depends what you were raised with. I love plantains. I don't know if you know what that is. It's like a banana. And it's poisonous if you eat it straight, but if you cut it up and you fry it, it's great. I was raised on it as a child. My wife tried it once. The whole family hated it. They don't know what they're missing. But I was raised on plantains. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. John is Jewish. You can't make him into a Gentile. He can't stretch like that. But Jesus says, my understanding of righteousness is much broader than John's because I'm not limited to that. I'm the Son of God. And so he came preaching the truth and widen it. So, regarding the godly John's fast, Jesus used three illustrations, a new patch on an old garment, new wine and old wineskins, not giving new wine to those with the old, to show that he recognized the inability of pious Jews under the law to adapt to his liberated practice of not fasting. Now, when you have the Messianic kingdom, that's going to be different. You're going to have these Jews that are raised from the dead. They'll be able to adapt much, you know, it'll be different. But you couldn't at that time. It'd be like you going to heaven right now with the viewpoint that you have with your American culture and everything, you would feel like a duck out of water because they don't speak English in heaven. That may be a surprise, but there's a different language up there, all right? Probably a heavenly language. The practices that we are comfortable with here would not be at all tolerable in heaven in the presence of Almighty God. We have to be reformatted. Our culture is absolutely impacted with the effects of sin. Now, it's fine and it's acceptable to us, but our behavior in God's presence is different. This is why the Bible tells us that we don't even know how to pray acceptably before God. The Holy Spirit has to make intercessions for us. So we have to keep all of this in mind. The lesson is, Jesus is the world's Savior as seen in his universal view of righteousness that contrasted with the local limiting Jewish one. Though he generally did not fellowship with apostates like other Jews, Jesus would minister to them if they were open to his word. Christ did not often fast like pious Jews to show the blessings of his kingdom. Yet he did not force pious Jews to set in their ways of fasting often to cease this, lest doing so harm their consciences. I put two passages, and I'd like to look at just one of them. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a wonderful passage that details one illustration of what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast or a meal, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set in front of you, eat, asking no question for the sake of conscience." He's talking about meat that has been offered to idols. But if any man says unto you, "This meat has been offered in sacrifice to idols," don't eat it, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, because it's all right for you to eat it, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So if there's this unbeliever and he thinks you're being a bad Christian because you're eating something that's offered to idols, you stop eating because it hurts your testimony. But he says there's nothing wrong in you eating that meat that's been offered to idols because they're just dumb idols. See, the Christians would buy the meat after it was offered to the idols on the market for pennies on the dollar. It was cheap. Great meat. And they would take it. But this was offending the conscience of people who had been saved out of that idolatry. So that's how Paul says you have to watch that what you do doesn't offend other people. We have a perfect match in this, Halloween. Now, some Christians view Halloween in any way involvement, whether people coming to your door and handing out a trick-or-treat candies and so forth, as something that is evil, because Halloween is the highest and the biggest night of witchcraft. And we have had people who have been saved out of witchcraft or transcendental mentation who are extremely offended if a Christian participates in any conceivable way with Halloween. And I respect that. And that's why we don't have Halloween practices here and so forth. On the other hand, you have some Christians that say when people come trick-or-treating to my door, they're not thinking of witchcraft at all. This is a community thing. This is a cultural thing. And they have no problems about being involved in that. I think in a situation like that, we have to be very, very careful about judging or not judging another person, because you can view Halloween that way. On the other hand, you can view Halloween a completely different way. The point is we have to be very, very careful about how we perceive and how we judge other people. So in application, may we believe in Christ as the world's Savior and follow His example in living His righteousness that equally reflects God's love as well as His purity.